And welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are so glad that you can join us this morning to study God's Word. Before the study this morning, we will be singing songs. Our first song is hymn number 449, Never Part Again. This song is a request from Hugo, who writes to us from Bolivia. I love this song because it's such a promise. You know, with all the chaos and pain and suffering and death happening all over the world, it's so great to look forward to that day and that time, that place where we will never part again. Please join us as we sing together all the verses of hymn number 449, Never Part Again.
Pretending good,
such a beautiful song, a beautiful promise. If you have a favorite hymn, we would love to hear about it and sing it here on an upcoming Sabbath. To send us your request, go to saccentral.org, go to the Contact Us section, then the CSH hymn request section. Fill in your name, where you're coming from, and what song you would like us to sing. Our next hymn is hymn number 183, I Will Sing of Jesus' Love. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another beautiful day, for waking us up this morning so we can come together and study your word. Please be with us today. Grant us your blessing, Lord, that we may understand your word and know your will for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our study this morning will be led to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a wonderful Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you're sitting here in our sanctuary or whether you've connected with us online or some other way, we're really glad you're here. We're studying in the quarterly The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant, and we're on lesson 12 called Covenant Faith. So if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, please call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22125, C22125, and make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave us an address and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to the quarterly. This is a very interesting lesson this week. There's some parts that are challenging, and that on occasion I disagree with the author of the lesson, and this happens to be one of those, but that won't be clear until we get to Wednesday or Thursday. And some of it might be that not so much disagreeing is that I think he didn't explain some things very well and left it a little unbalanced. So let's go right to the Sabbath afternoon. You'll see the title, Covenant Faith, and let's look at the memory text. Galatians 3:11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident that the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
Amen. Galatians 3:11. And so the author begins the lesson with a famous story written by Homer 7 centuries before Jesus, the Odyssey. You've heard of Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey. Well, in the story, Odysseus, I'm not sure if that's how you say it, he's on a 10-year journey to go home to Ithaca, and he seems like he can't get there. One shipwreck, one mutiny, one storm, monsters and everything in this story, all kinds of obstacles. And finally, after deciding that Odysseus has suffered enough, the gods agreed to allow the weary warrior to return to his home and his family. So in the story, it's the gods sending monsters and storms and shipwrecks and so on. And so they thought his trials were, they agreed, enough atonement for his mistakes. So my question is this the way our God is?
No.
Does he look at us and say, oh, we've paid enough atonement for our mistakes when we go through suffering? By the way, could any of our suffering make atonement for anything? No. So the author says, in one sense, we are like Odysseus on a long journey home. The crucial difference, however, is that unlike Odysseus, we can never suffer enough to earn our way back. The distance between heaven and earth is too great for us to atone for our mistakes. If we get home, it will have to be only by the grace of God. Amen. So in this week's lesson, there's questions here that are going to be a focus on the lesson, and I'd like to just look at three of them quick as a kind of a preview. First question is, why must salvation be a gift? Why does it have to be a gift? And second question, why can only someone equal with God ransom our souls? Why couldn't an angel have paid the price? And another question down is, what does it mean that righteousness is imputed or credited to us? And that's the question that the author will be dealing with on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and which I had a little bit of trouble with. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page, Reflections of Calvary. This is interesting because most of this page is a huge quotation from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2. The biggest Spirit of Prophecy quotation I've ever seen in a quarterly in my lifetime. But it's a really good one, and I think that's why the author included the whole thing. But he starts out making the point that the Old Testament way of salvation under the Mosaic Covenant is no different from the New Testament way of salvation under the New Covenant. And this is the point. Whether in the Old or New Testament, Old or New Covenant, salvation is by faith alone. Salvation could never be earned. It can only come by faith, by God's grace. And it never was any other way. It just became more clear to people after Jesus came. Now, there's only one obligation that, you know, the author brings out toward the bottom of that paragraph, and that is what we owed to the violated law. As human beings, we broke the law. Our obligation was to keep it. He says, we, of course, could not meet that obligation. Fortunately, Jesus met it for us. And what we'll see is this good point he takes a little too far, in a way. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus' perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that'll ever be good enough to cover us. And that is the truth. All right? All right, so let's look at this quotation. I won't read every bit of it, but the first paragraph is pretty powerful. It says, when men and women can more fully comprehend the magnitude of the great sacrifice which was made by the majesty of heaven in dying in man's stead, then will the plan of salvation be magnified, and reflections of Calvary will awaken tender, sacred, and lively emotions in the Christian's heart. See, it's like when we really comprehend it, or we start to comprehend it, it has a tremendous effect. Like, praises to God and the Lamb will be in their hearts and upon their lips. Pride and self-esteem cannot flourish in the hearts that keep fresh in memory the scenes of Calvary. That's a really important thing. So if we're having trouble with pride, maybe we're not looking enough at what Jesus did. All right, it says, all the riches of the world are not of sufficient value to redeem one perishing soul. You know, Jeff Bezos could not purchase salvation. And even Bill Gates couldn't help him, okay? So anyway, we have an interesting question here. Who can measure the love of Christ, the love Christ felt for a lost world as he hung upon the cross, suffering for the sins of guilty men? I mean, who could measure how great that love is? This quote goes on to say, this love was immeasurable, infinite. It means it cannot be measured. Now, can you measure human love? You kind of can. We can measure just about everything. Love is one of the hardest things to measure because it can go pretty deep. One thing we can say is so-and-so has greater love maybe than this person, so that's a way of measuring. But how much is it? And only God has immeasurable love. Interesting thing is he also has immeasurable power. He also has immeasurable wisdom. And he also cannot be contained by space. He can be anywhere he wants to be. Amen. So when we say God is infinite, we mean he is totally beyond measure. But the focus here is on his love. His love is totally beyond measure. Aren't you glad it is?
Amen.
That means you can't be bad enough. You can't be annoying enough. You can't be a drag enough to wear him out. He can't be worn out. But he does know when we're done. And that's what the concern is, because we can turn away from him. All right, let's continue. Christ has shown that his love was stronger than death. That's a pretty good way to put it, wouldn't you say? And then she talks here about the struggle he went through and with the conflict with the powers of darkness. Says, yet amid it all, his love grew stronger and stronger. You know, think about it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to get out of it. But those thoughts didn't even enter his mind on the cross. Because once he made that final decision in the Garden of Gethsemane, she says his love just grew stronger and stronger to finish the task for us. Amen. Don't you just love that? It says, he endured the hiding of his father's countenance until he was led to exclaim in the bitterness of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine a love that would be willing to feel totally cut off from his father, just to go through that for us, just to give us a chance? Let's go to the last paragraph. The scenes of Calvary call for the deepest emotion. Upon this subject, you will be excusable if you manifest enthusiasm. I don't see any enthusiasm. This actually has a historical meaning. In Ellen White's day, pastors that showed enthusiasm were considered wild and shouldn't be in the ministry. Enthusiasm, when they said enthusiasm, they meant something really off over the top. And so in the context of what she is saying here, she's not saying just be a little enthusiastic. She's saying this should be the greatest thrill of your life is what she's saying. Amen. You know, it would be excusable if you show some enthusiasm. No one's going to fire you, even if you're a pastor. You know, the reason why I know this is because one of our university professors in the history department of the seminary, when he was doing his research, he came across a statement about a pastor of a city church, I believe it was in the Boston area, and the greatest compliment that they gave him, and this just really sounds ironic, was that this man was so faithful to God, he never once showed even a touch of enthusiasm. It was actually written as a compliment. Because the enthusiasm was considered a bad thing. Of course, it was over the top, like I said. It wasn't just some pleasant happiness, all right? So when she says it would be excusable if you manifest enthusiasm, she says, you don't need to hold back on this one, all right? We should be enthusiastic. Amen. How can we hold back on the greatest thing that has given us hope, Jesus' great sacrifice and his love, right? Amen. So she goes on to say that Christ, so excellent, so innocent, should suffer such a painful death, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, our thoughts and imaginations can never fully comprehend. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of such amazing love we cannot fathom. The contemplation of the matchless depths of a Savior's love should fill the mind, touch and melt the soul, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character.
Amen.
That's a great quote. And down at the bottom of the page, they ask us to look up Galatians 6:14. So I'm going to read that for you here. If you get there and read it with me, fine, but I'm not going to wait. All right. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You want to brag about something? You want to brag about something? Don't brag about your own stuff. Brag about what Jesus did, right? That's what he's saying. You know, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at the bottom of the page, they ask a question, in what ways can I glory in the cross of Christ? And you know what comes to my mind there? Well, maybe we could talk about it. Maybe we could talk about it more than we do. Maybe we could thank God and praise God for it more than we do. And meditate on it more. You know, because this is like the key point of the ages. This is where the victory in the great controversy is assured, that we know the end is going to finish well because of what Jesus did. And man, shouldn't we talk about it more? Shouldn't we, you know, maybe we're not as grateful as we need to be. Because, you know, if we're not grateful, you don't think about it so much, right? But people who are grateful, they talk about it more. All right, so let's go to Monday's page, the covenant and the sacrifice. Here we have a verse from Peter, 1 Peter 18 and 19. So let's take a look at that. Peter wrote, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So the question is, what does Peter mean when he says they were ransomed? Well, ransomed implies there's a price. There was a price paid to be set free. So Christ paid a ransom price, and that was his own precious blood, to set us free from what? Yeah, the bondage of sin, right? All right, so now let's go down to, there's one line there toward the bottom of that paragraph says, "This is the foundation of all the covenants. Without it, the covenant becomes null and void," right? Because remember when we've gone through the covenants, every covenant after sin was ratified by what? A shedding of blood, right? And so if every covenant is ratified by the shedding of blood, then the new covenant had to be ratified by the shedding of blood. And in this case, it's the blood of Jesus, not an animal. And so without that, there is no covenant. Ratification is what puts it into or makes it effective or legal or whatever.
Seals it.
That's a good one. Okay. Now, it says, look up the following verses, Romans 6:23 and 1 John 5:11 and 13. What message do they share? Well, Romans 6:23, I think everybody knows by heart. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what message do they share? Well, that one says eternal life is a gift of God. It's clear, it's a gift, right? But let's look at 1 John 5:11 and 13, and it's going to be talking about the gift here, but it's going to give a little more detail than simply it's a gift. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life," all right? So it's given, it's a gift again. "And this life is in his Son." Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So what's the key thing added? In Romans 6:23, eternal life is a gift. Here it's God gives eternal life through his Son, the Son of God. The gift comes through the Son. All right, so looking at the narrative, says we have this promise of eternal life because Jesus alone could repair the breach that first caused us to lose that eternal life. And then the question there is how? And the author answers his own question, because the righteousness and infinite value of the Creator alone could cancel the debt we owed to the broken law. Now think about that. He says, after all, what would it say about the seriousness of God's eternal moral law if some finite temporal and created being could pay the penalty for violating it? What if another human being that was just maybe a great godly man had paid the price instead? What would that actually say about sin and the law? And wouldn't it make it less valuable or cheapen it? It wouldn't be so serious. And what if it was an angel? Say an angel was, could an angel have died for our sins? If that was possible, it still would cheapen it. It still would cheapen what sin is and the price that God paid. Then the author goes on to say this: only someone who is equal to God himself, whom life exists, unborrowed and underived and eternal, could have paid the ransom required to free us from the debt owed to the law. So only the one whose life was by itself more than equal to everything else created. The life giver himself, the creator himself, was the only one who had a life valuable enough to equal the price. That might be a little hard to understand, but it would have been noble. I mean, think about all the angels when they heard what Christ was going to do, would volunteer and say, I'll do it. I don't want you to go through that. I'll do it. And God has to explain to them, you can't, because you can't pay the price for a whole race. You know, could an angel even pay a price for one other person? We might argue they could, but they couldn't even do that. But never mind a whole race, you know. So then the last sentence of the paragraph says, this is how all the covenant promises are fulfilled. This is how we have the promise of eternal life. Even now, this is how we have been ransomed from sin and death. Now, there's a very interesting illustration in the box at the bottom, you know, art museum with, I don't know, this illustration's kind of crazy because somehow a child gets in the museum with a water balloon, but it's full of ink. You know, when you make up illustrations, you don't have to follow any common sense rules just to make your point. So you have a child throwing a balloon filled with ink at a Rembrandt painting and ruining it completely. And of course, Rembrandt paintings are worth millions and millions of dollars. And so here you have parents who now are figuring out, what can we do to, we can't pay for it. We could sell everything we have 20 times over, or 50 times over, or if it was me, 100 times over, and you still couldn't, you know, even if you could pay for the value of the painting, you couldn't replace it. It's gone, it's ruined. And so they ask the question, does this image help us understand just how serious a breach sin has caused, how helpless we are to fix it, and why only the Lord himself could pay the debt? So that's just an attempt to try to help us grasp how the debt is beyond anything any created being could pay, never mind ourselves. How could we pay our own? It would take someone perfect, wouldn't it? You know. So in the teacher's helps, there's an interesting question. You know, we've been told, Ellen White wrote, that God loves each of us as if each individual were the only human being alive. Think about that for a minute. God loves each of us as though we were the only human being alive. The question is, what does that teach us about God's love? Doesn't that mean his love is very personal towards each of us? Amen. Maybe I should ask it this way. Then would Christ have come down to die just for one lost sinner, even if it was you? And the answer is yes. Because if he can love each of us individually as though we were the only one alive, he can also love us individually as though we were the only ones who sinned. And he would pay the price. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? All right, so let's go to, we're going to Tuesday. Oh, it's Tuesday and Wednesday where it starts getting a little puzzling. I'll say it that way. All right, the Faith of Abraham, part one, and Wednesday's the Faith of Abraham, part two. All right, so He takes this verse, Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this verse is what almost the whole next two pages are built on. Not a lot of other Bible, but there's some. So let's look at this. He's referring to this verse as encaptioning justification by faith. And there's a really good point made here. It says, long centuries before Paul wrote about it in Romans, all of which helps prove the point that from Eden onward, salvation always came the same way. And I give a hearty amen to that, because if Abraham was counted righteous, and then Paul talks about it in Romans 4, that as Abraham was counted righteous, so can we. It's the same situation. Amen. You know, all right. So referring to Abram's faith, in the second paragraph, he describes Abram's faith. And I just want to say that what he's going to describe here is very, very important. But you have to keep it in mind through everything else that follows, or what follows isn't really accurate. So let's look real carefully at this, because he's given us a context and then he kind of almost seems to leave it. So three lines down on that second paragraph, right at the end of that line, it says, it is, Abram's faith is the kind of faith that realizes its own utter helplessness, the kind of faith that demands a complete surrender of self, the kind of faith that requires a total submission to the Lord, the kind of faith that results in obedience. This was the faith of Abraham, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, so since he's describing Abram's faith like this, I could read everything that follows, and as long as I remember this, I can probably agree with just about everything he says. Okay? He does leave out something important here. He doesn't say anything about Abraham ever having repentance, but he does say Abraham surrendered, so we could say that's implied. And that this faith requires total submission. So at the time of Genesis 15:6 in Abraham's story, this is early in his life. The test with Isaac hasn't come yet that shows great faith. The birth of Ishmael hasn't come yet that shows great faith. The lack of faith with having a child through Hagar hasn't come yet. And so at the time this was written, what evidence was there that Abram had total surrender faith? The story of Abraham starts at the end of chapter 11. And this is chapter 15, so there's not very much of the story. What do we know about Abram early on that would show that he had total surrender faith? And it would, the first thing would be, well, he left home at the call of God, and he was willing to embark on a journey, not even knowing where he was going, but just following God. That's total surrender faith. Okay? So this is important, because when you realize Abraham has total surrender faith, then you say, well, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. You realize he has a real faith. It's not an intellectual belief. It's not just a surface thing. It's pretty deep. All right. So now the question in the middle of the page is, why does the Bible say that it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness? All right, that's an interesting question. And the author is going somewhere with it that I'm not quite willing to go all the way with him on. All right, but there's another question. Was Abram himself righteous in the sense of God's righteousness? Well, we would say no. Of course, he wasn't righteous like God, because God's perfect in every way. And then he asks a question that I believe is an unfair, inappropriate question. Let's look at it. He says, what did he do? What did Abraham do not long after God declared him righteous that helps us to understand why this righteousness was credited to him as opposed to what he himself actually was? So why do I think that's not a fair question? You understand what he's doing here. He's taking the knowledge we have that later Abraham would struggle with the promise of having a child when his wife was barren, and they would come up with this concocted plan to use Hagar and to get the promised child. That wasn't an act of faith. That was an act of humans figuring it out for God. Mm-hmm. That was an act of legalism, really. And so what he's doing here is the author is implying that a future sin means Abram wasn't really righteous when God counted him as righteous. That doesn't seem fair, right? The fact that he could still make a bad choice doesn't mean God just overlooked that he was a corrupt, no good, you know, scumbag and said, I count you righteous. So the point would be better put this way. Abram was surrendered to God, and he had Christ's righteousness as a gift based on the promises, but he still had a fallen, sinful nature, right? And he could still make sinful choices. However, he was not choosing sin when God counted him as righteous. And that's important. It's an important distinction. And maybe the author is here, he would say, well, yeah, I agree with that. So I don't know, you know, what he was thinking. But to make a future sin come back on him and show that he actually was corrupt, but God counted him righteousness anyway, just doesn't seem right. Okay? So in the paragraph that follows, about four lines down, says the righteousness that saves us is a righteousness that is imputed to us. And I totally agree with that. Because like I said, even our right doing when we're living in the power of God can never measure up to what's required. And so Christ's righteousness is needed. But then he makes this statement two lines further down. Says it means that the God of heaven views us as righteous even if we are not. Now, we have to qualify that. If it means the God of heaven views us as righteousness even if we are not, well, what do you mean by that? If it means we still have our fallen sinful nature, I would say yes. But if it means we are actively sinning, I would say no. And see, depending on what he means by that, is pretty serious. There's a pretty serious difference there. So I'm going to read from First Selected Messages just as something that makes it clear that when the God of heaven views us as righteous, to turn around and say, but we're really not, requires a little closer look. So Selected Messages, Book 1, says, no man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. God requires the entire surrender of the heart before justification can take place. So I would say that we know that Abraham's heart was surrendered when God counted him as righteous, and that the righteousness wasn't covering known sin and neglecting known duties. All right? So I just felt that this was kind of a confusing thing to say, because it implies that righteousness happens without a change of the heart. And so I want to read Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, page 114, because, you know, when God counts somebody righteous, you know, obviously forgiveness of sin would be a part of that, right? But here on Thoughts and Mount of Blessing, page 114, it says, but forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. And then she says this, it is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. She's defining forgiveness here. Many times she defines forgiveness as pardon, but here she's saying that forgiveness is not merely a judicial act, it's the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. And then she says, David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Amen.
And so when David was praying for a new heart, she says David understood forgiveness. All right, so the new heart, it's supposed to come with forgiveness. It's never supposed to be separated from it. And the reason so many people have failed Christian experiences is because they don't really have deep repentance. And when they ask to be forgiven, without that deep repentance, they don't get a new heart. And so they're just going through the motions of thinking that they're repenting when they're really not. And that right there is the reason the Christian church has such abject failure to influence our nation to be more respectful of holy things. Because the churches are in serious decline on an individual level. People just thinking that asking for forgiveness is like something to check off a list. Your heart has to break. There has to be real repentance. And then when God declares you righteous and his Spirit transforms your heart, then you have a new life and there's power in the Christian walk.
Amen.
But without the repentance and without the transformed heart, Christianity is a sham. And most of the world sees Christianity as a sham. You know why? Because too much of it is. It's a shallow.
Superficial.
Yeah, it's a superficial experience. And so people try to make up for it, the superficial experience, by doing more emotional things to feel more spiritual. So we have to have music that makes us feel close to God, because without the music, there's nothing there.
Lord have mercy.
Now, I love music, don't get me wrong. And I love the way music draws my heart to God. But sometimes when we don't have the real experience, we lose our discernment as to what kind of music really does that. And we run unsatisfied on a purely emotional experience. Yeah, this is in the teacher's helps. It says, Jesus sacrificed himself because we owed a debt we had no way of repaying. I was supposed to ask this after I talk about the Rembrandt painting. All right, so Jesus sacrificed himself because we owed a debt we had no way of repaying. Why could God not simply forgive the debt? Why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven? There doesn't have to be any shedding of blood. You know, it seems to me like he could have done that. But the question is, why could God not simply forgive the debt? Well, if he just forgave, would the wages of sin been paid? No. And if he just forgave, well, to just forgive, wouldn't that result in all creation not really understanding how bad sin is?
That's right.
We wouldn't get it. He says, okay, you're all forgiven. And not only would we underestimate how bad sin is, it would mean that it would get worse, not better. Because, you know, if a parent never has consequences for bad behavior in a child, and they just keep telling the child they forgive him, what does the child learn? I can do whatever I want.
Yeah.
They have no respect. And so there has to be consequences in order for people to get the gravity of the situation. And fortunately for us, Jesus took those consequences, and we can see what he saved us from.
Yeah.
If we'll have it. All right, so that was supposed to happen after the Rembrandt story, so let's pick up where we are. Yeah, we're at the bottom of, on Tuesday. You know, this whole thing about where he's saying that the God of heaven views us as righteous, even if we are not, is an interesting thing, because I've been making the point that when God declared Abraham as righteous, Abraham really had a surrendered heart to God, and he could really receive the righteousness of Christ, and it became a part of him. It transformed his heart, all right? And so when God declared that Abraham was righteous, was he righteous?
Yes.
He was. And here in the book Education, this is a really interesting quotation. It says, in the creation, he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's Romans 4:17, where Paul's talking about this thing with Abraham. He calleth those things which be not as though they were, for when he calls them, they are. Pretty good, isn't it? Okay, Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He's saying, look, if Abraham was justified because he did such good things, he would get all the glory, not God. And verse 3 says, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he's making the point, Abraham had faith, and he didn't get declared or viewed as righteous by things he did, but because he believed in God. He believed the promises. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward, but not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So, looking at the context in which Paul refers to Genesis 15:6, says here, write out in your own words what you believe they are saying to you. I think the situation is very simple. Scholars tend to overthink things, and when they overthink things, they invent things that aren't there. It's just a problem scholars have. And Paul, they have this idea that Paul is this very complicated person, and so they're always looking for things where Paul is actually saying things simply. He just has long sentences, and he is a scholar. But I believe that Paul is simply saying Abraham was saved by faith. He trusted and believed God, and God imputed to him his righteousness, that this was God's grace rather than a reward for works. I think that's pretty much all he's saying there. And so in Selected Messages 392, I have this nice quote. I think you'll like this one. It says, the Lord imputes unto the believer the righteousness of Christ and pronounces him righteous before the universe. Amen. He transfers his sins to Jesus, the sinner's representative, substitute, and surety. Upon Christ he lays the iniquity of every soul that believeth. And then she quotes 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. All right? Very nice quote, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus taught that repentance has to be a part of this. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the idea of declaring somebody righteous who isn't even repentant is not biblical. I'm not saying the author's saying that, but I want to make sure that we don't take it that way, because he's not qualifying it very well. All right, so Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so repentance has to be a part of it. And First Selected Messages on the next page, 393, she writes this, through repentance and faith, we are rid of sin and look unto the Lord our righteousness. So Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. Although as sinners we are under the condemnation of the law, it says, yet Christ, by his obedience rendered to the law, claims for the repentant soul the merit of his own righteousness. In order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, it is necessary for a sinner to know what that repentance is, which works a radical change of mind and spirit and action. The work of transformation must begin in the heart. Amen. And then she goes on and says, the Lord will fulfill his word and will give the Holy Spirit to lead to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he who would become a child of God must receive that the truth that repentance and forgiveness are to be obtained through nothing less than the atonement of Christ. And in other places, she makes it clear that even repentance is an act of God upon our hearts. And that we don't conjure it up ourselves. So there's no credit to us if we have repentance. The only thing that we can do is get self out of the way so God can give it to us. Amen. And that means you have to stop making excuses, and you have to stop putting all kinds of things in front of learning about God. Because the way the Holy Spirit draws us, the drawing love of God, but we have to give him the time to do it. And conviction of sin. And when we listen to and see the love of God and we agree with God's conviction of sin and stop making excuses, then he can melt our hearts and give us that gift of repentance. And that gift of repentance was bought by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Amen. To give to us as well as forgiveness of sin. Amen. Repentance is a gift of God just as much as forgiveness of sin is. God does everything, and all he needs is us to stop fighting at every point. And we're all experts at fighting at every point. Human beings are like the greatest excuse makers in the history of the universe. We're masters at it, deflecting, blaming, excuse-making, denying. Our denying and our excuse-making is what Paul calls self-justification. And when we justify ourselves, guess what? We get in the way of the justification that God wants to give us. Our self-justifications are our worst enemy. Now, the faith of Abraham, part two, starts out saying, looking again at Genesis 15:6, we see that various translations have rendered the term counted as reckoned or credited or accounted. This is the Hebrew word kashab. And I looked it up in the Hebrew dictionary, and did you know that there's 30 definitions for what that word means? Counted is just one of them. And so that's an interesting word, and we rely on the translators to help us understand what things mean, and they pick one word, we have no idea there's so much more connotations there. All right? It's a little more complex than counted. But anyway, I would like to share with you from First Select Messages 396 at the top says, every barrier between the soul and God is removed, and that the sinner realizes that what the pardoning of love of God means. By reason of the sacrifice made by Christ for fallen men, God can justly pardon the transgressor who accepts the merits of Christ. By his perfect obedience, he has satisfied the claims of the law, and my only hope is found in looking to him as my substitute and surety who obeyed the law perfectly for me. And that's, you know, this is important. I keep coming back to this, that it's only the righteousness of Christ that's good enough. You know, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But his justifications come freely. But at the same time, God has no intentions of saying we're righteous if we're in open rebellion. And so he's working some transformation in our hearts so that what he declares to be so is. Amen. It's his creative power in our hearts. So this is a confusing sentence. God is accounting the sinner as righteous, although the individual is actually unrighteous. Does he mean unrighteous with open sin? He probably, if you're here, would say, no, that's not what I mean. And then I would say, well, you really need to be clear when you're doing the Sabbath quarterly. You know, because it's confusing again. No heart change is suggested here. You know, like at the beginning when he talked about the surrender of the heart, that's the only place where it's suggested, at the beginning. So on First Selected Messages 396, Ellen White quotes Romans 10:10 here, and it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Right, you follow that? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And then she says, no one can believe with the heart unto righteousness and obtain justification by faith while continuing the practice of those things which the word of God forbids or while neglecting any known duty. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 396, First Selected Messages. All right. My Life Today, a devotional book, has this sentence. My Life Today, 250. This one's real simple, plain as could be. When man transgresses, he is under the condemnation of the law, and it becomes to him a yoke of bondage. Whatever his profession may be, he is not justified. Now, when he repents, he can be. All right. Oh, one more. This is 398. It says, the believer is justified without any merit of his own. But while he is justified because of the merit of Christ, he is not free to work on righteousness. Do you see the contradiction of that sentence? Or with that sentence? The paragraph at the bottom, this is where he reveals a totally wrong position. And it's not perfectly clear until he gets here. This great truth, that of being declared righteous, not because of any act that we can do, but only because of faith in what Christ has done for us, is the essence of the phrase righteousness by faith. What the author is saying here is that righteousness by faith is only being declared righteous. Forensic justification. There's no repentance. There's no new birth. There's no conversion mentioned. There's no new heart. But Jesus said in John 3:3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And so declaration of righteousness is true, it's needed, but it never stands by itself. Repentance, surrender, conversion, transformation, new birth are always included with being counted by God as righteous.
Amen.
And Steps to Christ, 63, is a nice couple sentence that pulls that together. It says, where there is not only a belief in God's word, but submission to the will to him, where the heart is yielded to him, the affections fixed upon him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Through this faith, the heart is renewed in the image of God.
Amen.
See, faith is supposed to have results. You know, and you can go to James 2 and read all about faith is supposed to work and all that, right? All right, let's look at Thursday real quick. We're obviously not going to be able to look at these verses. But the key thing, and this is a great page because what he's basically bringing out is, and this I totally agree with Ron, that we can have the righteousness of God now, and then he gives us promises that we can live by. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see, oh man, that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who trusts in him, something like that. That's kind of my own paraphrase. I know I didn't get it quite right, but it's about trusting in him. And Matthew 11:30 is about him giving rest for our souls. And Romans 5:1 is about having the peace of forgiveness of sin. And Philippians 2:7-8 is the one about Jesus humbling himself to become a man, who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We have gained everything, forgiveness of sin, a changed heart, because Jesus was willing to pay that price.
Amen.
By the way, on number 3, a great spirit prophecy quote there. The old covenant, new covenant, doesn't matter what covenant. Jesus paid the debt owed to the law so that we can stand righteous in the sight of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so again, if you want a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22125, and we'll get that out to you. Thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you. Thank you.